a salvation to be revealed. Two stories from the news have caught my imagination recently and moved me. Both very different, but both about reactions to loss. One involved an American investor who lost his money, and the other involved a retired Northern Ireland businessman who lost his daughter. Following the stock market crash, the American man went to the local office of his brokers, Merrill Lynch, and shot dead his broker. He wounded his assistant, and then he turned his revolver on himself and killed himself. After the Enniskillen bombing, the other man spoke without bitterness of his tragic loss. It was hard not to be moved by what that man said. "She's in heaven. We will meet again. Don't ask me, please, for a purpose, because I don't have a purpose. I don't have an answer, but I know that there has to be an explanation. If I didn't think that, I would commit suicide. It's part of a greater plan. God is good. We will meet again." Reactions to deep crises tell us so much about people, don't they? Oh, we know very little of the first man. His actions suggest a disturbed mind. We know that the second man, and indeed some of you here may even know him, Gordon Wilson, was a Christian. He looked forward to a time of reunion and of comprehension, a time when what was concealed now would be clear. What he expressed so movingly was true Christian hope. I find myself asking, how would I have coped? How would I have reacted? Would I have shown either his courage or his faith? There's not one of us who at some point or other hasn't felt anxious about the future. Our own futures, mankind's future. Death and what is beyond perplexes and unsettles us. The end of the world fascinates and terrifies us. Will we, as mankind, survive into the 21st century? Will I, as a person, survive into next year? Hope often seems to be in short supply. I meet many people who are honest enough to admit that they're restless. Oh, lives are full of action, of doing and going and spending, but they're hungry. Hungry for purpose and for security and for meaning. Hungry for the transcendent. Perhaps they're suffering from what Carl Jung has called the central neurosis of our time. Emptiness. Like the characters in a Joan Baez song, they feel like orphans in an age of no tomorrows. They identify with James Huneker, the critic, when he says, life is like an onion. You peel off layer after layer only to discover at the end that there's nothing in it. Nothing except tears, perhaps. Buzz Aldrin, the second man to step on the surface of the moon, has spoken of the depression that he experienced after that Apollo mission. He'd fulfilled his goals. There was nothing more to do. He spoke of the melancholy of all things done. A great many people are asking, why are we here? Where are we going? What's it all about? What's the point of it all? It's hard living without some sort of personal vision for the future. There was a time when the Christian hope was the one to which people most readily turned, the conviction that there was a divine purpose, that history was moving towards the return of Jesus Christ, that heaven was our destination. But now we're less sure. There seems to be the delay for a start. Even the Book of Common Prayer plays safe and provides us with a table for calculating the dates of Easter until the year 8500. And that was set in 1752, so the Church of England can hardly be said to be sitting on the edge of its seat. No, that the Christian hope has been discredited by the fanatical, and it's been disbelieved by the respectable, and even amongst evangelicals. In our anxiety to make real, and rightly to make real, the principles of the kingdom, in society we've grown self-conscious about the gospel's call to an eternal inheritance in heaven. We've taken on board the half-truth that you can be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly use. We've virtually abandoned the teaching of what Peter Kuhn in a recently published book calls the longing for the heavenly realm. We've virtually abandoned it from our program. We pay lip service to the foretaste of heaven, but the foretaste, combined with the comforts of Western materialism, has dulled our desire for the fullness. Advent is a good time for some stock-taking. And in these next three Sunday morning sermons, which look beyond Christ's first coming to his second, we want to explore some of what the New Testament has to say about the future. My title today comes from 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, a salvation to be revealed. Next Sunday we're looking at a judgment to be delivered. The Sunday after at a kingdom to be restored. And in those three powerful themes, we hope to explore something of what the New Testament has to say about salvation, about judgment, and about restoration. At the heart of the New Testament conviction about the future is a conviction that Jesus Christ will return. He said so himself, "I will come back." John 14:3. It could hardly be plainer. And that's just one of the 318 references in the 210 chapters of the New Testament. The evidence is overwhelming. The New Testament leaves us in no doubt whatever that at the heart of Christian hope lies an expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. All God's activity in the past and all his purposes in the present have as their focus that final apocalyptic event. Open your diary. Look at your newspaper. We date our history from his first coming. And according to the New Testament, history will conclude with his second coming. The human drama will be played out. The curtain will finally fall on the stage of time. And the Lord, who came initially in humility and in quietness, will return in spectacular magnificence, bodily, publicly, visibly, decisively, signaling the cosmic renovation and the establishment of the new order. Many people will be surprised and shocked. But according to the New Testament witness, nobody will be mistaken. Meanwhile, we've got to wait. Life presses on, with its difficulties and its pressures and its anxieties. Christian hope doesn't put us in a rocking chair, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Hope's not a sedative. It's more like a shot of adrenaline, more like a blood transfusion that drives us forward in commitment and service. And nobody helps us better than Peter in this short letter than to get the balance between the present and the future, and realistically to live in that tension of the already and the not yet that exists between Christ's two advents, the days in which we live. Peter's writing to young Christians in Asia Minor in the early 60s AD. Nero's persecutions are round the corner. Many are to lose their lives. To just such, he writes in verse 5, that they, by God's power, are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Timeless words of encouragement for every struggling Christian. And with great skill, Peter, in these few verses, unpacks this Christian encouragement, and he helps his readers to look in three important directions. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he helps them to look backwards. They've become Christians. They've undergone a personal revolution. From being at home in the world, they are now, verse 1, exiles, strangers. The word implies an alien nationality and a temporary residence. The world is no longer their permanent home. They're on their way somewhere else. It's always that way for the Christian. But what's happened to bring about this amazing transformation? What's brought it about? How does it work? That's described in verse 2. The Trinity has been at work. Again, it's like this for everyone who becomes a Christian. Firstly, we're chosen and destined by God the Father. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 2? Chosen and destined by God the Father. Now, if you're a new Christian, you may well have been telling other people of your decision for Jesus Christ, the fact that you'd chosen to be a Christian, and that's good, but it's only part of the story. In fact, God the Father has chosen you. Not on the basis of anything you've done, or on the basis of any decision you've made, or on the basis of anything he anticipated about you. No, on none of those, but on the gracious choice of his personal commitment to you. There's a line, you see, from every single one of us who are believers, back to the foreknowledge of God in eternity. We don't become Christians by human effort, but by divine choosing. When you come to Christ, argues Peter, your journey started in the mind of God. You were an idea in the mind of God in eternity when he made a commitment to you. That's where salvation begins. And then secondly, we've been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. You see that? That's the next point that Peter makes. Because what God purposes in eternity, the Holy Spirit implements in time. He sets us aside. He separates us. That's all sanctification means. The Spirit knows God's purposes, and he puts them into effect. He gets to work, and he gets to work on us in time. That destination that he takes us to is here pictured not as faith, but in a way that Peter often pictures it in his epistle, as obedience to Jesus Christ. The question is never merely, do I believe in Jesus Christ, but am I prepared to submit to his lordship and authority? That's what it means to be converted in the New Testament sense. Chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and then thirdly, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We enjoy the benefits and the protection of his sacrificial death in our place for our sins. We share the privileges of acceptance into the Christian family. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in that extraordinary transformation of destiny that is becoming a Christian. And it's not surprising, therefore, that at verse 3, Peter bursts into praise. Look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, by reason of everything he's done from eternity into time, by his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look what's happened already, says Peter. Look at what's past. Look at the change already achieved by your new birth. You identified with Christ. You died with Christ. You're raised with Christ. It's all happened. It's all new. Your life and his life are now inextricably linked. The new birth gets a bit of a bad press today, become a subject of some mockery. Patronizing jokes are made about it, but it's nothing new, it shouldn't worry us. A woman tackled George Whitefield after one of his meetings and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so much on ye must be born again? And Whitefield answered, Madam, because ye must be born again. It's that important. It can't be avoided. So Peter begins with this look backwards. Where are you coming from? What's been happening? Has the supernatural resurrection power of Jesus Christ broken into your life? That's the first Advent question. And until we ask that question, we're not really ready to move on to the forward look. But that's where Peter goes, because he knows that already the people to whom he's writing have taken that step. So from a look backwards, he moves to a look forwards in verses 4 and 5. The Christian, he argued in verse 3, has been born anew to a living hope. It's living because it has been made possible by the living Son of God, who rose from the dead. It's living because it has life in it, and it gives life to us. It grows and develops and becomes more beautiful as time goes on. What human hope doesn't fade or wither or die or get damaged or get thwarted? Not so the Christian hope. It's a living hope. It doesn't change. As D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, expressed it, I am walking towards a bright light, and the nearer I get, the brighter it shines. Peter again characterizes this hope in three ways, and they're all aspects of the same truth. First of all, in verse 4, he characterizes this hope as an inheritance. An inheritance. The image goes back to the Old Covenant, when God gave the Israelites the land of Canaan. Yet that portion of Near Eastern land has always pointed to a greater inheritance for the people of God. The home to which the Christian looks now is not Palestine, but heaven. The sphere of God's glory. The place where, according to Psalm 16, verse 11, there is fullness of joy. The place where there are, in the same verse, pleasures forevermore. The place of indescribable satisfaction and fulfillment and richness. And look how it's described. It's imperishable. No catastrophe can hit it. It's undefiled. No sin can enter it. It's unfading. It's not transitory. It's permanent. It cannot be touched by death or evil or time. We didn't create it, but God has made it. And not only has he made it, it's kept. You see that? A perfect participle, already kept in heaven for us. An inheritance. But will I reach it, says somebody? What if something goes wrong on the way? The amazing thing is, not only is it kept for us, but verse 5, we're kept for it. Do you see that? By God's power, we're guarded or garrisoned for that inheritance. It's a military word. This time the tense is not a perfect participle, but a present participle. We go on being guarded. That's the extraordinary assurance that Peter gives his hearers. We go on being guarded. How long will we be guarded? As long as God's power determines. How long will that be? Until we receive the inheritance which he's kept for us. Who will be guarded? Weak, struggling, fallible, sinful Christian people who by God's grace are holding on in faith, in his keeping power. Some of us need to get hold of this. We spend far too much time worrying. We need to get hold of God's keeping power and then get on with Christian service. We're guarded for glory. That's Peter's message to these struggling Christian people. We're guarded for glory. An inheritance is his first point. The second way he looks forward is verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed. That's the second way he expresses the same theme. Salvation's a much bigger canvas than some preachers allow. Sometimes we're given the impression that it's all over, that everything's happened, that there's nothing more to come. Oh, in one sense it's right that the decisive step has taken place. That's absolutely true. But there's more, there's much more to come. And we're not very good sometimes at building that into our Christian thinking. God's work's not yet over, and we need to lay hold of that. It's a little bit like living after D-Day, but before V-Day. The decisive Normandy invasion, if you like, has taken place. The key battle has been won. But meanwhile, the struggle presses on. The hostile soil, if you like, of humanity has been invaded in the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the decisive event has happened. But V-Day lies ahead. How far ahead, nobody can say until it happens. When it happens, it will be nothing but the unfolding of that initial battle. Meanwhile, the Christian lives between the times, between the events of D-Day and the expectation of V-Day. And they live not only on the battlefield, but at the front, where things are difficult, and Peter bears that in mind. I'm sure you've often heard the three tenses of salvation. It's very important that we get hold of them. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. And thank God for that. Thank God that we can be reconciled, that peace can be made between God and us. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved by the Holy Spirit's work in my life from the power of sin. But also in the future, I shall be saved from the very presence of sin itself. And that last stage is still to come. Yes, we anticipate salvation here and now, and it's right that we do. But beware, please, of people who suggest that salvation now equals automatic wholeness or health or wealth or deliverance. If that's the case, what more is there to come? It's not so. No, all the great and complete and full liberations of body and mind and spirit belong to the future. There's more to come. There's a not yet in the Christian life. Yes, we rejoice in all that we have and are, yet with the New Testament, we find ourselves saying that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We find ourselves with the early Christians praying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." An inheritance. A salvation ready to be revealed. And then thirdly, that hope is inextricably linked to the revelation of Jesus Christ. End of verse 7. There's no suggestion here that Jesus is either absent or inactive. What we await is his revelation, so that we may see him in all his power. You see, his first coming at Christmas passed virtually unnoticed. That's one of the reasons why people like Christmas. It's easy. Babies are non-threatening. They pose no demands, unless, of course, you're the harassed parents when they pose enormous demands. But by and large, they're easy to ignore. They're somebody else's problem. But the return of Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, could hardly be more of a contrast. All men and women from every age in history will be confronted by his personality and compelled to acknowledge his lordship. For those who love him, it will be a time of wonderful fulfillment in a way beyond imagining. Resurrection bodies, and in those we shall share his presence, and share his life, and share his likeness. It's all ahead. That will be salvation indeed. Now it's when you've looked backwards and seen God's commitment, and when you've looked forwards and seen God's provision for the future, it's then and only then that you're equipped to look around. And this is the third direction in which Peter points his readers. Verses 6 to 9. Then and only then you're ready to look at the present. Because verse 6, there is very decidedly a now of Christian living. Now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials. You see, any expectation of going through the Christian life without a degree of pressure or opposition or pain or trial is frankly a dangerous fantasy. It's just not going to happen. In a way, we're back to where we began. How do we react to the things that we're suffering? How do we react to what's happening to us? Whenever we're going through the mill, what do we say? Where do we point the finger? With whom or what do we become angry? Do we conclude that God's forgotten us or failed us? That he doesn't care or that he can't act? That he's blind or deaf or worse still, vindictive? But wait a minute. If we look back, what do we see? The Father choosing us, the Spirit setting us aside, Christ dying for us. If we look forward, what do we see? An inheritance kept for us, a salvation awaiting completion, Jesus himself returning for us. And you think God's abandoned you? It's absurd. No, the point is, not only are we destined for glory, but according to Peter in this passage, we're being prepared for glory. Our trying lives today are preparing us for the life of eternity tomorrow. Hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. And it's what Peter teaches here and what the New Testament teaches in other places. We're in the furnace, but the hand of God is on the thermostat. These trials, says Peter in verse 7, are so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. The big South African mining conglomerates like Anglo American have got the mining of gold down to a fine art. They're able to use commercially about 90% of the ore that's extracted from the ground, and research is in hand to see what can be done with the remaining 9 or 10%. And the scientists have a nice phrase which they use to describe that residue. They call it rebellious gold. And that's a nice description of Christian people, rebellious gold. We're God's rebellious gold. Rebellious through and through. And what does he do? He puts us in the furnace. He puts us in the furnace to change us and to refine us and to get rid of the dross and to make us ready. Because if we're to be with Jesus, we have to grow like Jesus. And the process of change simply can't be delayed. When we'll eventually see him, that way, having been made ready, we will, end at verse 7, bring praise and honor and glory to redound to his name. But for all the transitory pain of the refining process, Peter leaves his readers in no doubt that they're not alone. I like Muhammad Ali's little poem when he says, "You don't want no pie in the sky when you die. You want it here on the ground while you're still around." And Peter recognizes that. And the now of suffering is matched by the now of faith. We've only got a minute to look at it. Verse 8. Our present life is a life of love for the Lord we cannot see. It's a life of trust in the Lord, who's utterly believable. It's a life of joy as we rejoice and as we begin to savor the first fruits of what in verse 9 is called the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now, time's gone, and I want to end. And I want to try and, as I close, apply these verses to two different groups of people, and I can only do so very briefly. The first group of people are those who would perhaps not yet call themselves Christians in the New Testament sense. Perhaps somebody has been running from God for some time, struggling with a degree of inner emptiness or restlessness or with dissatisfaction about life. You're unsure where you're going. You've got no vision for the future. More importantly, you've never actually made peace with God at all. And all this talk of the return of Christ and the future and so on makes you uneasy because you dread, frankly, meeting Christ in the future. You couldn't look Jesus Christ in the face. You're unhappy looking backwards, and you're unhappy looking forwards, and you're really feeling pretty uneasy. Use today, use this Advent season as a time to think, as a time to make some decisions about the claims of Christ. But then the second group are Christian people, but Christian people who are struggling and who feel battered and bruised and defeated. You find it difficult to do anything other than look around. You're bogged down in the cares and strains of the present. You need to look back, first of all. And then you need to look forward, secondly. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written this: "My whole outlook upon everything that happens me should be governed by these three things: my realization of who I am, my consciousness of where I'm going, and my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there." And that nicely sums up, doesn't it, Peter's backward look and his forward look. When we look back, we see God's choice and his commitment. When we look forward, we see Christ's return and our heavenly inheritance. And then we adjust our thinking accordingly. For heaven is not simply a destination, it's a motivation. We're called to distinguish between the passing and the permanent. We're called to embody and display the values which outlive this present world. We're called not to mistake this world with its rewards and with its pains for the ultimate reality. That ultimate reality lies ahead. It's a salvation ready to be revealed. Perhaps it will begin tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, open the eyes of our imagination to the salvation to be revealed. Help us to fix our eyes on our heavenly destiny. Remind us who we are and what you've done and where we're going. And then transform our lives and perspectives accordingly. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake.